Good morning. Welcome to Spring Valley, the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. Remember, nothing we can say or do of our is pleasing to God unless it's done in God's power. So let's begin by searching our souls, laying aside our guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and look to the Father that we might have the eyes and ears of His Spirit to study His Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful morning and for all that you give us. Thank you for the opportunity to assemble together and to study your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look to your word this morning, we may find all that you would have us to know and nothing else. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we see and learn would bolster our faith and urge us to rely on thee more and more in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen. Well, last week we finished up the book of 2 Timothy. We studied 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and now we're going to look at the third of the so-called pastoral epistles. The book of Titus comes right after 2 Timothy in your Bible. Titus is an interesting book. We're going to have to look at it quite a few little historical things as we prepare to study Titus. One of which is the order of these three books. You know, we have 1st and 2nd Timothy come right after another, of course, in our Bible, and then Titus comes after those two. But that's not the order that they were written in. 1st Timothy was written from Rome by Paul, and he wrote that to Timothy as he had left him in Ephesus to manage the church there. And then he wrote a letter to Titus, whom he had left in Crete previously, or sent to Crete previously, to administer the churches in Crete and to get them lined out. So 1 Timothy and 2 and Titus, those two epistles greatly parallel one another, as we'll see as we go through them, as Paul gives Titus the same information that he gave Timothy about the administration of a local body. The 2 Timothy was written after Titus, and we saw their mentions of Titus in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we finished up that, and he mentions that he had sent Titus to Dalmatia, and we'll see that in the timeline here. And we also see in 2 Timothy 4 mentions of Troas and other places in Asia Minor. And so what we're going to see this morning as we look at the introduction to Titus is the timeline of Paul's life. Some teach that Paul was imprisoned for all the end of his life, and some say that Paul was taken to Rome, and that journey is covered in Acts, and put in prison. And it's noted in Acts that he was there for 2 years in prison. And then, although it doesn't say directly state he was released or that he was put to death or anything about the end of Paul's life, we see these other mentions in Timothy of Paul's journeys in Asia Minor. Often they're places that he had been to that were recorded, but not necessarily that same trip, you know, the third missionary journey. So it leads us to the conclusion, many theologians to the conclusion, that Paul made a fourth missionary journey that we don't see in the book of Acts, but we just get inferences of it as he talks in Timothy and in Corinthians as well, when he writes to the church in Corinth. And it's funny that we actually get more information about Titus in the book of Corinthians than we do in the book of Titus, because Paul's writing to Titus about the administration of these churches, and you do see his relationship with Titus. Titus traveled with him quite a bit, and he refers to him just as he does to Timothy as his child in Christ. So he had apparently led Titus to the Lord. And Titus was with Paul longer than Timothy. We see it's generally, and we'll see this coming up. I guess I better get to my notes instead of just waxing about it here. But we'll see that Timothy is generally considered to be among the new Gentile converts that Paul took with him to the council in Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts. So that's pretty early on in Acts. So Titus would have been with Paul for longer than he knew Timothy. So, just some historical background, and we'll see some summations about Paul's life as we look at get a introduction to Titus here. Titus was an early church leader, a trusted companion of the Apostle Paul, and a faithful servant of the Lord. Titus was a Gentile. That's recorded in Galatians 2, 3, and several other places. Well, his name alone would indicate he was a Gentile because he has a Hellenistic name, a Greek name, or Latin name, Titus, excuse me, that he was a Gentile. He was led to faith in Christ by Paul, and this is recorded in Titus 1, 4, to Timothy, my true child in a common faith. And he was drawn to the ministry and became a co-worker with Paul, and he accompanied him and Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem. It's generally considered that Titus is included in the mention of other believers in Acts 15:2. At the Jerusalem Council, Titus would have been the prime example of a born-again Gentile Christian. Titus was living proof that the rite of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation. And we see this in Galatians 2:3, that circumcision is not necessary to become a Christian, which is interesting because we saw with Timothy, when Paul decided he was going to put Timothy into Christian service, the first thing he did was take him and get him circumcised. And we saw that in the introduction to Timothy when we first meet Timothy in the book of Acts. And that was due in large part that Paul had was dealing with Judaizers and everywhere that he went. And he always went into a new town. The first thing he did was go to a synagogue and teach there. And so because it may have had something to do with the fact that Timothy was half Jewish, right? Whatever that reason may have been, other than just the optics of working and teaching among the Jews, that he had Timothy circumcised, but Titus he used as proof that you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. So this is in keeping with something that Paul says in Corinthians, that he urges people to be just as they were when they became Christians, not to try and change their life or their nationality or anything about who they were and where they were from. He wanted Christianity to be seen as inclusive of all people and all cultures. And so he urged people to just remain the way you are and rely on God for your salvation and turn to His Spirit for living the Christian life. This is, good advice that could have been used by many early missionaries, right? The first thing that they would do, they'd go to some deserted Pacific island, and the first thing they would do is try to put clothes on the women and make them dress like Westerners and act like Westerners rather than just be what they were, just believe in Christ. They immediately take the emphasis of Christ away and put it on some particular behavior, some work that's telling them, well, you have to act like this to be a Christian. And that's not Paul's point ever. So at the Jerusalem Council, he was a prime example of the born-again Gentile Christian. Titus was living proof the rite of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation. Later, Titus went to Corinth to serve the church there. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8:6 and in 8:16 and 17 mentions of Titus in Corinth. On Paul's third missionary journey, which took place from AD 53 to 57, Paul arrived in Troas and expected to meet Titus there. We see that mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 13. Not finding his friend, Paul left for Macedonia. Titus rejoined Paul in Philippi and gave him a good report of the ministry in Corinth that's recorded in 2 Corinthians 7:6 and 7:13 and 14. When Titus returned to Corinth, he hand-delivered the epistle of 2 Corinthians and organized a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and that's recorded in 2 Corinthians 8:10, 8:17, and 8:24. So we have the book of 2 Corinthians hand-delivered by Titus. So we see the importance of Titus in Paul's ministry, that he was used to organize all these churches in Crete that we'll see in the book of Titus. He was used to evangelize in Dalmatia on his own, as we saw at the end of 2 Timothy. And he was used in several of the throughout the missionary journeys. Like we said, we first see him at the Jerusalem Council. So he was with Paul a long time. So several years later, after he had gone to Corinthians with the 2 Corinthians epistle, Titus and Paul traveled to the island of Crete, where Titus was left behind to continue and strengthen the work. Titus's task was administrative, mostly. He was to maintain sound doctrine and straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. We see this in Titus 1:5. Now, that he was simply an administrator, I don't think is a trustworthy statement, because of the exhortation that he gets from Paul as we dig into Titus. Many of the same things that we see him telling Timothy about sticking to sound doctrine and teaching the truth. So I think he had more than just an administrative role. Let's see. When Artemis and Tychicus arrived in Crete to direct the mission ministry, Paul summoned Titus to join him in Nicopolis, a city near the province of Achaia in western Greece, and we see this in Titus 3:12. So this is just a snapshot in the life of Titus, this epistle to Titus, and at this time in his life, he's administering to several churches that were established on the island of Crete. The last mention of Titus in the Bible indicates that he was with Paul during Paul's final Roman imprisonment. From Rome, Titus was sent to evangelize Dalmatia. We saw that in 2 Timothy 4:10. Dalmatia is the area right across the sea from Italy, modern time, later known as Yugoslavia, and it's now called Serbia and Montenegro, that area of the upper Greek peninsula. As a Gentile Christian, Titus would have been particularly effective in combating the heresy of the Judaizers. The Judaizers insisted that all Christians were bound by the Mosaic Law. Usually, the Judaizers honed in on circumcision. Gentiles must be circumcised, they said, in order to truly be saved. And Paul, of course, refutes this in Galatians 5:1-6. Titus knew this teaching well. For the subject had come up in Syrian Antioch, leading to the Jerusalem Council, of which he had been a part. Titus was a faithful servant of the Lord and a dedicated aide to Paul. He must have been trustworthy and dependable, since Paul appointed him to lead works in Corinth, Crete, and Dalmatia. Indeed, Paul calls him my partner and fellow co-worker in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Knowing the difficult situations in both Corinth and Crete, we can infer that Titus was an insightful man who could handle problems with grace. Scripture says that Titus had a God-given love for the Corinthian believers. In fact, in returning to Corinth, Titus went with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative, in, as it's recorded in 2 Corinthians 8:16 through 17. So he didn't just go because Paul sent him. He went because he had a heart for those believers in Corinth. So time and place of the writing, the general consensus is that following his first imprisonment in Rome, the Apostle Paul was released and allowed to travel for several years before being arrested again. The Ryrie Study Bible proposes the following itinerary, that Paul was released from his house arrest in Rome, where we find him at the end of Acts. Probably because his accusers did not choose to press their charges against him before Caesar. Remember, he had been charged in Caesarea, and when he thought he was going to be found guilty there, he appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And that's when he traveled to Rome and was imprisoned and tried there. And that trial is recorded in Acts. And a lawyer was sent, but his accusers didn't show up. And after two years maximum imprisonment, he was released. The charges are dropped by Roman law if his accusers don't show up. So the case of the priests against him was lost by default, and Paul was freed. Paul visited Ephesus. He left Timothy there to supervise the churches and went on to Macedonia in northern Greece. Again, the book of Acts ends with Paul being in prison in that first imprisonment. We don't have any further information. That's the snapshot in the life of Paul. Why would it end there? Well, Luke wrote the book of Acts while Paul was still alive. They hadn't finished that chapter yet. So it's very possible that that's what was going on there, that Paul simply hadn't finished his life, so we don't have the end of Paul's life recorded in Acts. Excuse me. Thanks, I needed that. We assume that Paul was released at that time. This is in Acts 24:1 and 28:30. We get the idea that he was acquitted of those charges. But it was from there that he wrote 1 Timothy. He was in that house arrest situation in his first imprisonment. He visited Crete and left Titus there to supervise those churches, is what they're saying in their timeline, and went to Nicopolis in Achaia, southern Greece. That's in Titus 3:12. The trip to Achaia, we don't see that in, I don't think we see the visit of him to Achaia in the book of Acts. So that's one of the arguments for a fourth missionary journey, that there was a missionary trip between the end of Acts and when he wrote some of the other epistles. He does get imprisoned later on and put to death. We'll see the circumstances behind that. And then either from Macedonia or Nicopolis, he wrote this letter to encourage Titus, whom he had left there in Crete. Paul supposedly visited Troas, and he visited Troas in the third missionary journey, and unless he remembered that coat that he left in Troas for a number of years, he really liked that coat and he remembered it a number of years, or he had left it there within a year that he had forgotten that coat in Troas, it mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:13. It is generally considered that he was arrested when he was in Troas, taken to Rome in prison, and finally beheaded. From Rome during his second imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. Now, when he wrote 1 Timothy, he was in a house arrest situation. But when he wrote or 1 Timothy was in house arrest. When he wrote 2 Timothy, we hear in as we studied the book that the prison situation is much more difficult for him than it was in 1 Timothy. And that's because he would have been in the Roman real jail, in the Mamertine prison. And so his second imprisonment before his death was much more harsh than the first imprisonment had been. It cannot be established with certainty, but it is possible that Paul wrote this letter, Titus, from Corinth sometime around 63 to 66 A.D. Okay. The purpose of this epistle, like his first epistle to Timothy, this letter is written to a young preacher assigned to a difficult task. Evidently, the churches on the island of Crete were in need of maturation, and this letter is designed to assist Titus in that work. Therefore, Paul wrote to encourage Titus, and he encourages him to see that qualified elders were appointed in every city. You see that in Titus 1:5, to preach things befitting sound doctrine, Titus 2:1, and to exhort the brethren to be zealous for good works in Titus 2:14, 3:1, 8, and 3:1, 3:8, and 3:14. Okay, that's the theme of this epistle. As the key phrase is good works. We see it in Titus 1:16, Titus 2:7 and 14, Titus 3:1, 8 and 14. So every chapter, at least once if not twice, Paul is exhorting Titus and his fellow believers to good works. So maintain good works is what we're going to be looking at a lot. How do we do the good work of God? Well, I'm going to give it away right now. Right? Just as we came into salvation by faith reliance in the work of Christ, we rely on God the Holy Spirit to produce those good works in us. It's not that we do it of our own accord because we are zealous to please God. It's because as we rely in faith on God the Holy Spirit, He is going to bring about those fruits in our lives. And as our faith is pointed, as long as our faith is pointed at Him, He has promised those fruits will occur in our life. So when I say at the beginning of the class, examine your soul and look at your life, I'm saying look for those fruits in your life. If you lack peace and joy, if you lack patience with those around you or compassion, then you probably got a short circuit in where you're putting your faith, right? It's because when we put our faith in God, God does something. He worked in our salvation. We put our faith in His Son, and He saved our eternal souls forever and guaranteed that salvation. Likewise, when we put our faith in God, the Holy Spirit, in our walk, those fruits are going to come about. And they're easy to spot, and they're named many times throughout the New Testament. And they're all bound the love of Christ. We love others as Christ loved us, as He commanded. So, not to give away the whole study, but that's the idea behind maintaining good works in the power of God the Holy Spirit. Sound doctrine. Again, we'll see that same importance that we saw in Timothy. You can't, as we rely on God, we know to rely on God the Holy Spirit and look for His fruits. We know what His fruits are because it's in His Word. And when we correctly examine the Word of God, we're told that again and again and again. So when somebody comes up and says, oh, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian, or follow the Mosaic Law in any way to be a Christian, oh, you have to abstain from all these bad behaviors to be a Christian, that isn't God's standard. God's standard is His work done through us by our faith. So, key verse for maintaining good works is Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, that these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. And as we saw him tell Timothy in 3, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for these things, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Well, that's what he's talking about when he tells Titus that these things, that in the context there, are good and profitable for men. So, we'll be getting some of the same information we saw in Timothy. And it's the same information that Peter teaches in his epistles, that Brother James teaches in his epistles. It's the same message again and again, one of God's work done in God's way by our simple faith. So, let's get an outline of Titus. The introduction of the book is in Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Roman numeral 1, it's a short epistle, are instructions concerning the church organization. Again, we'll see many, many parallels to Timothy in this section, and it runs from Titus 1:5 to Titus 1:16. We see qualifications of elders in Titus 1:5 through 9. Characteristics of false teachers in Titus 1:10 through 16. Just as he did with Timothy, he tells them what the real thing looks like and what the imposters look like, and he does that with Timothy as well as Titus here. And Roman numeral 2, the instructions concerning Christian conduct, and we see this in Titus 2:1 through 3:11. So that's a good chunk of this epistle. Paul is going to be telling Titus about Christian conduct. Now, this isn't the administration or the leadership of the church. This is how everybody in the church is supposed to be acting. Okay? He gives advice for the older men and women in Titus 2, 1 through 3. For the younger women and men in Titus 2, 4 through 8. For the servants, Titus 2, 9 through 14. And for the brethren in general in Titus 3, 1 through 11. And then Titus 3, 12 through 15 is the conclusion of this short epistle. Okay? Everybody got the outline down? Mm-hmm. Okay. Titus 1, 1 through 4, the introduction. That shouldn't take us more than 3 classes, okay? Let's see. So, hang on to your outline. I'll refer to it as we go through our epistle and keep you oriented to where we are and what we're talking about as we exegete and do verse by verse. So a little more background on this, because it's somewhat controversial to say that Paul was released, did a fourth missionary journey, and then was re-imprisoned. And so the outline I saw from that I read to you earlier from Ryrie Study Bible, I researched that and I looked at several other sources, and I think it's a fair argument to say that even though its fourth missionary journey is not recorded in the book of Acts, that there are many inferences that would give us the idea that he was out of Rome for a short time and then brought back and put into the real prison at Mamertine. Paul's first imprisonment in Rome is recorded in Acts 28:30-31, and occurred about 60-62 A.D. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier to guard him. That's recorded in Acts 28:16. But within these constraints, he is free to conduct his ministry in person and by letter. The book of Acts concludes, 28:30-31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says a specific time period there, 2 years. Now, if he would have not been released, it would have said for more than 2 years, or it would have said that of some change of the circumstance. If you sit in Bible class for 1 hour, it doesn't, that statement doesn't assume that you stuck around for another 3 hours, right? And so that's pretty definitive to say that that was the time that Paul was under house arrest. You want to say, if you want to make the argument, the Bible doesn't say fourth missionary journey anywhere. We can't say that he took another missionary journey because the Bible doesn't say it. Well, the Bible doesn't say that he was immediately transferred from house arrest into the Mamertine prison. Okay, so again, if we're going to go strictly by an exact statement in the life of Paul, we've got to do it from an inference there from other parts of the Bible. And we'll also look at some extra biblical accounts, but mainly we want to know what the Bible says by what the Bible tells us it says, right? So he was there for 2 years preaching the word without restraint, Acts 28, 30, and 31. For these 2 years, he's chained to a Roman guard, one of several who rotate through shifts. As a result, over time, many soldiers were converted. If Philippians was written during Paul's Roman imprisonment, and he generally considered that it is, then he not only had a letter-writing ministry, but also a personal ministry to those around him. As a result, it says Philippians 1:13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So even though he was imprisoned, it didn't stop his ministry at all. God continued to use him to evangelize personally and to keep building the church through his letters and contact with people that came to see him. But in spite of the inconvenience of being chained to a guard, Paul carries on his a rather active ministry with many people coming and going. This is how the Acts of Apostles ends. Paul is in the heart of the Roman Empire, declaring the gospel openly with the full knowledge of the Roman government, a victory, right? So we know that that Paul's ministry wasn't stopped even though his circumstances appeared dire. So if we got a pretty good idea of the dating that he was taken to Rome in about 60 AD, he was there for 2 years. So Paul would have been released in 62 AD. Presumably Paul would have had a hearing before Caesar, and that's in Acts 27:24, he appealed to Caesar at the end of this period. The possible results could have been 1, conviction and execution at that time. 2, conviction and much stricter confinement. 3, exile from Rome. Or 4, Paul's accusers don't appear and his case would have been dismissed by Roman law. Perhaps the significance of the 2 years of Acts 28:30 is that it is the statutory time that Paul's accusers have to bring their case before the emperor before the case is dismissed. Okay, we know that's a true fact of Roman law, that they had two years maximum to show up and present their case. But again, unless it says it, nor to God, we can't be sure about it, right? That's just the timeline we get from inference. At any rate, there seems to be a firm Christian tradition that Paul was released for his time before his final execution. Eusebius, a Roman historian, writing around 300 A.D., says that after pleading his case, Paul, that it is said to have been sent again upon the ministry of preaching. Jerome, also a Roman historian, writes in 392 A.D. that at the end of this first imprisonment, Paul was dismissed by Nero that the gospel of Christ might be preached also in the West. Well, that one doesn't quite line up because one, we have no real proof that he went west. Some say that he did a missionary trip to Spain. And we have no real good proof of that. And also, Nero wouldn't have been the emperor at that time. It would have been his predecessor. So I think Paul's release in 62 AD is likely. If Christian tradition holds, Paul is executed by Nero following the Great Fire in Rome in 64 AD. And we'll see this more in a moment. Then Paul has at least 2 years unaccounted for from 62 to 64 AD, and perhaps a little more time. But by all general accounts, extra-biblical accounts, because, again, his death is not recorded in the Word of God, we get the idea that he's about to be executed in Timothy there when he talks about his life as being poured out, right? So we've got at least 2 years unaccounted for in the life of Paul, and that's when we assume that he did a little more journeying around. What Paul is doing after his supposed release from prison in 62 AD, it gets pretty fuzzy, since there are only hints in the New Testament, and specifics in early Christian tradition are rather general, and sometimes they're conflicting, like Jerome's statement up there. So, we think that he did a little ministry around the Aegean Sea, and that's because of what we've seen in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. Seems to have been written after Paul's Roman imprisonment and offer some tantalizing clues to Paul's activities. We're not sure if Paul's location when he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, though 2 Timothy is definitely written from prison. I think it's affirmed that 1 Timothy was written during his house arrest, and Timothy and Titus also. Let's see. Some snippets that suggest a ministry around the Aegean Sea. In 1 Timothy 1:3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there at Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. We know that he was in Macedonia in his earlier missionary journeys, but he didn't go Ephesus to Macedonia. In his missionary journeys recorded, he was in Macedonia and then went south and was in Corinth and in Ephesus. Let's see. So you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines. In 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, although I hope to come to you in Ephesus soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, ... Okay? When we looked at it as we studied Timothy, we said these are probably just unfulfilled plans, right? Because again, we don't have firm idea if he went on another mission or not. And here in Titus 1:5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, Crete is the only mention of Crete in his missionary journeys is when he was almost shipwrecked there as he traveled from by boat to Rome for his first imprisonment, and they didn't winter there, they didn't stay there long, they were in a couple of ports as they made their journey. They should have wintered there, because as soon as they left the leeward side of Crete, the southern winter wind drug them almost all the way to Egypt. So they would have had a lot safer journey if they had stayed in Crete. They didn't stay in Crete though. So when did Paul get a chance to start a lot of churches in Crete? Okay, he certainly if his foot hit the ground in Crete, we know he gave somebody the gospel. That's just the way he worked, right? But starting churches would not have been a possibility as he just stopped by in a couple of places. So we know that he had to have gone to Crete a different time to establish churches. The churches that Titus is going to be trying to organize for him here in our epistle. So I hope to come to see you in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, Titus 1:5, he's in Crete. In Titus 3:12, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. To come to me at Nicopolis. Well, again, timeline-wise, this has to be outside of the time of his first three missionary journeys that he's at Nicopolis. He's not in Rome. So he had to have, in that two-year period, gone to Nicopolis for this to happen in any reasonable timeline. So Titus 3:12 is one of the strongest clues that he is out of prison for a short time in between the first and second imprisonment. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchment. We saw that last week in 2 Timothy 4:13. As I said, he had visited Troas and recorded visiting Troas in the other three missionary journeys, but it would have been a much longer time period than being worried about a cloak you had left there. Okay, let's see. In 2 Timothy 4:20, he mentioned that Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Well, again, he had certainly been to Corinth, and I believe Miletus is mentioned in Acts. But timeline-wise, it's much easier to say he went to Miletus again, and he's not referring to leaving. And plus, when he did travel through the area of Miletus in the book of Acts, there's no mention of Trophimus there. Okay. So 2 Timothy 4:20 is another clue we have that there's another missionary journey out there. So why would Paul have been rearrested and die in Rome if he had gotten loose and was out evangelizing again? Certainly would seem to be smart enough not to go back to Rome after the first trip. An event occurred that had major impact on the Christian movement, especially in Rome. Rome burnt. Almost all of the tenement housing. Remember, Roman architecture, we see the great stone temples and palaces and things that still remain to this day, right, with the beautiful frescoes and all those things. But that isn't how the average Roman lived. The average Roman lived in three-story tenement apartments that were constructed with wood with plaster over it, okay? A thin layer of plaster over some rickety wood. And they would stack them deep and sell them cheap, okay? And they were rather unsightly. If you lived on the third floor, you didn't have any running water because the aqueducts came in at second-story level. And so there's no water up there. The wood would dry out inside that plaster, the little bit of plaster that was on them, and they were tinder boxes. You know, that's why Romans invented firemen. Okay, that they also invented fire insurance. if you don't want a tragedy, you're going to pay us. I think he considered it a city beautification process. Nero had them set on fire, and once you got them started, it burnt a large portion of the city down. So he got rid of all the unsightly tenements and a lot of the unsightly population at the same time, huh? Nero. It's generally said that Nero had it done. The emperor. On the night of, we know exactly when this happened because this event was recorded. On July 18th and 19th, 64 AD, a fire begins in the region of the Roman circus and consumes about half the city before it's brought under control after 6 days. 6 days this fire burned. Various stories circulate about its cause. Several have Nero responsible, and some record of him playing his lyre or his fiddle and watching the city burn, right? Others have him out of town in Antium, Well, it doesn't matter where he's at. If he said, set that on fire as soon as I leave town, it's going to be set on fire, right? He's the emperor. So others credit the fire to an accident. The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that after the fire, Nero brings in food supplies and opens places and to accommodate the refugees. Of Rome's 14 districts, only four remained intact. Three are leveled to the ground, and the other seven are reduced to a few scorched and mangled ruins. So it's a terrible tragedy. But then it gets blamed on Christians. They were the scapegoat for Nero, right, so that people would no longer be accusing him. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived from 56 to 120 A.D., the public believes that the fire is a result of an order by Nero. Here is Tacitus's conclusion, penned about 117 A.D. Now, Tacitus would live through this, he would have been a young man when it actually the fire happened. Quoting Tacitus, consequently, to get rid of that report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hatred for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Pilatus. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. He's referring to Christianity when he says that. So he said those Christians were trouble in Jerusalem, and then they came to Rome because we get all of the dirty stuff of the world here. And accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. So they accused Christians of hatred against mankind to put them to death. Isn't that ironic? And it's coming around again. No. So, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Covered them in tar and set them on fire, human tiki torches. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus when he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. So, he incited the public against these Christians, and they started killing these Christians, and the spectacle of them being tortured and burned and put to death turned people to them, right? Isn't it amazing how God uses such a horrendous persecution, and it turned the tide on the public's opinion of Christianity and allowed evangelism to continue, if not expound, in Rome. So Paul apparently isn't convicted by accusations of Jews that brought him to Rome to be tried before Nero about 60 to 62 A.D., but after the terrible fire that consumes much of Rome, anyone considered as a leader of the Christians in Rome would be subject to arrest and death, whether or not he is a Roman citizen. So his appeal to Caesar would not have helped him. We assume that Paul is arrested and is in custody in Rome sometimes in 64 or 65 A.D. Okay, so that's the historical background and outline for the book of Titus. And I would got a few minutes left here. I'd like to give a quick read-through of these short three chapters in Titus so you get an idea in the flow of the book, and we'll begin the line-by-line next week. So the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Let me see, where'd my outline go here? So we have the introduction, Titus 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation of what was with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Son. You see why I said it shouldn't take us more than three hours to get through that introduction section there. The load of truth and doctrine and the magnificent plan of God from beginning to end is laid out in those three verses. And we're going to get all of it. Verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine nor pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful words which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Pardon me. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not, and for the sake of sordid gain. Some of them, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Chapter 2, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's the second time he said sound doctrine. Okay, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That they may encourage young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that their opponents may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us by richly, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man, and after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So much of the same advice we heard him telling Timothy, but such a great emphasis on sound doctrine, right? And the outcome of knowing sound doctrine is producing those good works, right? So these are some of the highlights we'll be exploring as we look through the book of Titus in the coming weeks. And I hope you can join us for those lessons. Let's close today in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your recorded word, for the words that God the Holy Spirit gave Paul to encourage and teach Titus. They're the same words that encourage and teach us, Heavenly Father, and that's why we look to them. We pray that you will be with us, open our eyes, help us to understand deeper these words we've just glossed through today, Heavenly Father, as we read your word. And we pray that your Spirit would begin to open our eyes and to make us want more information out of those words as we saw them briefly today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would that these things would encourage us in our daily walk and increase in us your good work, that we might glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen.